Good evening. I invite your attention to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 1 through 17. This is God's covenant with David. Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Lo, I dwell in the house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains." Then Nathan said unto David, "Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee." And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent, and from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why have ye not built me a house of cedars? Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Also I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more, as at the beginning. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee a house, and it shall come to pass, when the days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore, according to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And David the king came and sat before the Lord, and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is mine house, that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. With the reading of this scripture on our hearts, shall we reverently kneel for prayer.
If you were here this morning, you remember that Brother Paul preached from Philippians chapter 1, and his text was how God, having begun a good work in us, is faithful to complete it in us. And Paul talked about the persevering grace of God. And when he announced that as his title, or when he announced his title this morning and then started going through his message, I was knowing what I was planning to speak on tonight, and it was interesting because some of the points were almost exactly the same, except that what I was wanting to talk about tonight is not talk about God's persevering grace, but use one man specifically as an example of God's persevering grace. So I guess you could say that tonight's message is really an illustration, an extended illustration of the sermon from this morning. We sang Amazing Grace as the last song before the opening. And I had asked Donald to use these song sheets because they're a copy of the hymn as it was originally written. I think it would have been about 212 years ago would have been the first time that it was sung. You know its author as John Newton, and many of you, I'm sure, know that John Newton was a converted slave trader and captain of a ship. But there's a lot more details that go into that. And that's what I'd like to look at tonight, is how this song that we sing, and for many of us, it's probably the most familiar hymn that there is, how it illustrates God's amazing grace. And not just talk about how it illustrates God's amazing grace to John Newton, but also relate it to each one of us, because each one of us is also a recipient of God's amazing grace. And his grace to you and to me is no less amazing than the grace that he extended to John Newton. The song that we sang was originally published in 1779. It was in a collection of hymns that was written by John Newton and William Cooper. The title of that songbook was the only hymn book. John Newton wrote it probably for a New Year's Day prayer meeting in 1773. And it was Newton's own response to some of the verses that Mike read in our opening. And I'd like to look at two of those verses again. 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 and 17. Nathan has just relayed to David God's promise that was given to him in a vision. And he's told David of how God is going to raise up one of David's sons to serve him, and how that son is going to build a house for God. And then that he's not only going to do that, but that he's going to establish his covenant with David so that there will always be one of David's descendants who will rule. Verses 16 and 17 are David's response to this. David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is mine house that thou hast brought me hither? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God." David was saying here, "Who am I that I would receive this blessing and this promise from you? What have I ever done," he's saying, "to deserve this?" And the implication is, I have never done anything to deserve this. And that was Newton's own response when he looked back over his life and reflected on what God had done for him. Newton recognized that just as David had received blessings from God beyond what he had ever deserved, the same was true for John Newton. So we'd like to look tonight at John Newton and his life and see in his life examples of God's saving grace and also God's persevering grace. And I hope that as we study the song and think about John Newton's life in relationship to that song, we'll see that just like he, we're also wretched sinners that are in need of God's grace. Some background on John Newton. He was born July 24th, 1725, in England. I don't know how to pronounce the name of the town. I think it's something like Wapping. His father was also named John Newton. His father was a ship captain who traded mainly in the Mediterranean Sea. And John described his father as being distant and detached, not very close at all, somewhat stern, maybe even severe. And he said he was sure that his father loved him, but he never expressed his love or his care or affection for him. And he really never displayed a Christian faith. John's mother, on the other hand, was a devout believer. Her name was Elizabeth Scatliff. And she took a great interest in the education of her son because she intended him to grow up to be a minister. And so by the age of 4, she had taught him already to read. And he said by the age of 4, he could basically read everything that he could read for the rest of his life in English, except for people's names. He didn't know how to figure out people's names yet. She had also taught him the catechism, and she had taught him a lot of different scriptures that he had memorized. Shortly before Newton's 7th birthday, however, his mother died of tuberculosis. He was sent to a boarding school for a couple of years. And then after about 2 years in boarding school, he was brought back and lived with his stepmother, and he was never able to be close to his stepmother. He began sailing with his father at the age of 11, so all of his formal education had taken place by the time he was 10 years old. Anything that he learned after the age of 10, he learned through studying by himself. He began sailing with his father at 11, and by the age of 16, he had made 6 voyages with his father. If you would imagine what the ships were like, you can well understand the influence of the sailors on Newton in those years between 11 and 16. And so by the time that he was 16, he had already become hardened and profane and rebellious. But, of course, we know that by God's grace, he was converted. He did continue to sail for a few years. He was the captain of a ship himself, and even after his conversion, he still sailed in the slave trade. He actually made, I think, a total of 4 voyages in the slave trade after his conversion, before he left the sea, and then after several more years of a job as something called the tide surveyor, he entered the ministry and continued in the ministry until his death in 1807. He served as a minister in the Church of England, but even though he was in the Church of England, he was sympathetic to people from other churches. Some of his closest friends were Methodists, Congregationalists, Moravians, Independents, Baptists. And to put it into context of some things that we might be familiar with, during his lifetime, some things that happened around here, of course, thinking of him being born in 1725, he was converted in the year 1748. Just a few years before that, in 1745, is when Richard McAllister bought the plot of ground that became McAllister's Tavern, and eventually turned into the borough of Hanover. In the 1760s is when East Berlin was started. That was probably the second decade of John Newton's career as a minister. The American Revolution occurred during his time as a minister. In fact, he was opposed to England fighting against the colonists in that war. The first verse of the song that we sang is his summary of his life. He says, "I was once lost, and I'm now found. I was once blind, and I now see." And it's also a summary of his response to God's grace throughout his life. He could only call it amazing when he would look back and see where he had been, what he had done with himself, and then what God had done with him. If you're familiar with his epitaph, it's similar sentiments there. He wrote his epitaph. "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." Now, what was he talking about when he said, "I once was lost," or "I once was blind"? And he had been lost and blind, and he didn't even know it for many years. And when I thought about this of how he described himself as being lost and blind, I thought of what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:17, of how they know not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Newton didn't know that he was lost and blind for so many years. And if we look at the story and we think of these things that were happening to him, looking at it from the outside, you think, how could he have missed what God was trying to say to him? But it's usually that way for us. When we're on the inside of it and we're resisting God's grace, we don't recognize how wretched we really are and how lost and blind we are. But God brought him to his senses. But what was it that he was talking about? Well, we know that his mother had begun training him well, but his training had stopped with her death. And as a young boy, he was already becoming profane and rebellious and angry. He did anything that he could to rebel. And he had gone through times when he would think he would become scared of death. Someone close to him would die, and it would scare him. And he would think about what his mother had taught him about eternal punishment and about hell. And he would think, I need to reform. And so he would for a few months, but it wouldn't last. And there was even a period of about 2 years when he tried to reform himself. And he went through all of these rules that he set out for himself to try to shape up so that he wouldn't continue and so that his conscience would stop bothering him. And he said that looking back at it, he described it as Paul said of living after the straitest sect as a Pharisee. That's what he said he had become, was just a Pharisee. But it became empty, and so he abandoned that. And as he started going to sea, he descended further and further into sin, into profanity and blasphemy and rebellion and anger and sensuality. And it got to the point that he was so, you would say, mixed up, that he would be planning to go out with his friends on something that he knew was wrong. And his conscience would bother him about how he hadn't prayed. And so he'd pray, and then his conscience would relieve him, and he'd go out and sin, just as he had planned to do ahead of time. Some examples of his rebellion. He rebelled against his father. At the age of 16, his father had arranged for him to travel with a merchant to Jamaica. And he was supposed to spend about 4 or 5 years in Jamaica and learn how to run a plantation, and then he'd be established in business in Jamaica. Basically, he was being set up for a good business for the rest of his life. Instead, he intentionally delayed his travels by 3 weeks just so that he could miss the boat that was going to Jamaica and wouldn't have to go. Another instance of his rebellion, while serving on a Navy vessel, the Harwich, he intentionally was absent without leave for 10 days. And if you're familiar with what the Navy regulations would have been, he could have been put to death for that. The sentence could have been death against him. And he knew that, and he did it anyway. While he was on the Harwich, another time, he deserted ship. And on the same ship, after he was brought back, after his desertion, he seriously considered murdering the captain. While he was living in Africa, he said that he began to dabble in the native religion and the voodoo of the Africans. He called it witchcraft. Further examples with his drinking, he said he never drank because he really enjoyed it or liked to drink, but he just liked the wild excitement of being with drunk people, and so he would throw drinking parties just to be with drunk people. In his speech, he became obscene and profane, and this is a quotation from him describing himself. He says, "My life, when awake, was a course of most horrid impiety and profaneness. I know not that I have ever since met with so daring a blasphemer. Not content with common oaths and imprecations, I daily invented new ones, so that I was often seriously reproved by the captain, who was himself a very passionate man and not at all circumspect in his expressions." He was definitely lost and blind. And he also speaks of God's amazing grace that he says saved a wretch like me. A wretch, the dictionary defines as someone who is unhappy and unfortunate. What happened to John Newton went beyond just being unhappy and unfortunate. He knew what it was to be wretched. Some examples of this. When he deserted ship, he was captured. He was held in jail for 2 days. Then he was returned to the ship in irons. Before he began serving again on the ship, his arms were strapped to part of the ship, and he was whipped publicly in front of all of the rest of the sailors. And then he was demoted from a position as an officer to the lowest sailor on the ship. While he lived in Africa, he was put under the supervision of a white trader who lived there. Newton became sick while this man was away, and Newton had to be under the supervision of this man's African mistress, a woman named P.I., who hated Newton for no reason that he could discern. He was sick. He was literally starving to death. And she would call him in just to humiliate him. One instance of this, when he was starving, he was so weak he couldn't even walk. And she called him in after she had finished her meal. The leftovers are on the table, plenty of food there that was uneaten. She had some leftovers on her plate. She called him, he came crawling in, and she held her plate down to him. He was so weak that when he reached up for her plate to get the leftovers off of her plate, he bumped it and knocked it to the floor, and it shattered, and the dogs came and ate the food instead, and she wouldn't let him have any of the rest of the food that was still on the table. She would persuade her other slaves to throw things at him. Usually it was limes that they would throw at him. Sometimes she would persuade them to throw stones at him. He used to go out at night and dig up roots to eat. And he said these roots were good to eat if you cooked them, but if you didn't cook them, they would make you sick. And he knew he was going to get sick from eating them, but he was so hungry that that was all he had. He knew what it was to be wretched. He had one shirt. He said he used to wash his shirt at night in the stream and then put it back on so that it would dry while he slept. Also, while he was in Africa, serving on one ship, the captain didn't trust him because he had been unjustly accused of stealing something. So if the captain had to leave the ship, he would chain Newton on the deck, out in the open, exposed to the elements, for 20, 30, 40 hours at a time. He had enough room to move around. He could catch fish, and that was the only way he survived while the captain was away, was to catch his fish. But he'd be out there in whatever weather there would be. All of these things beat him down, but they didn't break his spirit. They didn't soften him toward God. They just made him sullen and even more rebellious. And after all of this time, he no longer felt any pangs of conscience for his sins. He said there was one time he wanted to get from one ship onto off of the Navy ship for the express reason that he knew if he got off of the Navy ship, he would be able to indulge his lust even more than where he was at the time. John Newton, at this point, did not have any thought of God anymore. But God was still thinking of John Newton. In writing about this, Philip Yancey says, "Grace, like water, always flows downward to the lowest place." And this was the lowest place in Newton's life, and it was where grace found him. Now he also writes, he says, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come." And in looking back, Newton could see God's grace having preserved him through many of those dangers. And I'll share some of those because these are things that he saw of how God had spared him when he didn't have to. As a young boy, he was riding a horse. The horse threw him. He was riding along a lane, a country lane, and beside it was a hedgerow that had just recently been pruned. And there were saplings, spikes sticking up, very sharp. And he said he almost landed on those. If he had been, he would have been impaled. That was one of the first instances that he recognized God spared him. Another time as a young boy, he and some friends were going to row a boat out into the river to a ship that was anchored in the river. He got there too late to get on the boat with his friends, But he was in time to watch his friend's boat capsize and some of them drowned. And he recognized that he had just narrowly been spared from that. While he was trading in Africa, once he was serving as the mate of the ship. And usually it was his duty to go on shore with the crew to gather wood. He was just getting ready to get into the boat one day to go on shore. And the captain came up and said, "I've taken it in my head not to let you go." And that was the only reason why he could think of to tell Newton not to go on shore. So he didn't, and that boat never returned. They never knew what had happened to it. One night, while he was on the ship that took him from Africa, he was throwing a drinking party on deck. He and his companions were all drunk. The wind caught his hat, blew his hat overboard, and without thinking, he started to jump over after his hat. He couldn't swim, plus he was drunk. One of his companions caught him by his clothing and pulled him back just as he was halfway over the railing. After he had been rescued from Africa, a storm came up, terrible storm. He started to come up on deck because he had said, "Abandon ship, it's sinking." So he came up on deck. The captain said, "Go down and get a knife." He turned around, went back to get a knife. Another man came up right after him. And that man, a wave came, washed him overboard. He was never seen again. That's where he would have been if he hadn't turned around for the knife. All of those instances he saw as dangers that God's grace had spared him from. And looking back, he recognized that he had earned God's wrath. He knew he had earned God's wrath many times over. He knew he deserved to die, and for God to have condemned him would have been entirely just. But God did not only spare him, he also redeemed him and restored him and used him as his servant for many years. And that's the amazing grace of which Newton wrote. Grace, by definition, is the free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. It's also defined as the favor or kindness that is shown without regard to the worth or merit of the one who receives it and in spite of what that person deserves. To put it in simple terms, grace is getting something good that you don't deserve. It's an essential characteristic of God. When God described himself to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Grace is because of God's love, and it's often... Grace is not the same as mercy. They're closely related. They're both aspects of God's love. Because of God's mercy, he withholds judgment. And because of God's grace, he offers pardon. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. I think Paul may have read this morning. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And here are all three of those together in one verse. God's love expressed in his mercy and in his grace. All men have received God's grace to some extent. But his saving grace is only extended to those who receive it through faith in Christ. And Newton knew that he was undeserving of salvation, and he knew he was saved only by grace. And throughout all of his life as a minister, he never stopped talking about God's grace to him who had been one who fought so long against God. Now, what does God's grace do? And how is it illustrated in Newton's life? Well, one of the things, of course, we know that grace saves. How did God's grace save Newton? I've got three instances here that he used to illustrate this. The first is his mother. God gave Newton a godly mother who prayed earnestly for him. Her prayers, of course, ended when he was seven, or almost seven, but he felt the effect of those prayers throughout all of his life and never forgot them. She had intended him for the ministry. She trained him in the ways of God. And Newton recognized it as God's grace to have given him this mother. He also saw God's grace extended to him and his wife. Polly was her name. Now, she was the reason that John had not gone to Jamaica when he was supposed to. He was transacting some business for his father in one town, and then he was supposed to be returning so that he would sail for Jamaica. And along the way, he received an invitation to visit some distant relatives and friends of his deceased mother. It was only about a half hour out of his way, so he thought, all right, I'll go say hello to them, and then I'll be on my way. He was 16 years old at the time. When he knocked on their door, a young girl, at that time not yet 14, opened the door. And John said that from that moment on, he was taken with her and never gave up hope of having her for his wife someday. Now, we would think 16 and 13, that that's just a passing fancy that's going to go away. And in his case, it did not. And sometimes a man can be reduced to degradation because of his desire for a woman. But in John Newton's case, it was the opposite. God used his attraction to Polly for good. There were times when John was about to do something. In fact, the only thing that kept him from murdering his captain was the thought that if he murdered the captain, he'd never be able to have Polly as his wife. He contemplated suicide. One night on one of the ships, he considered throwing himself over the rail, and then he thought, no, I don't want her to think of me in that way. He recognized Polly, his wife, and his desire, his attraction to her as one of the ways God had extended grace to him in saving him. His rescue from Africa was another example of God's saving grace. While he was there, living as a slave, with slaves, he had written to his father of his circumstances. His father was unable to come himself, but his father had spoken with some of his friends who were also captains of ships, and one of them was sailing along the west coast of Africa and trading there. And every time that ship came into port or traded, the captain would inquire about Newton. And in one place one day, the captain of the ship saw a smoke signal from shore. And this was a common way for people on shore to signal, to indicate that they wanted the ship to come in and to trade with them. Newton had not lit the signal himself. It was his companion that he was living and working with who had done this. The captain of the ship that was going by, the Greyhound, almost went on by. He thought, well, there's no chance that he's going to be here, and I'm in a hurry anyway. And so he almost went by, but he changed his mind at the last minute. And he went ahead and landed. And the first inquiry he made was, is John Newton here? Well, within a half hour, he was sitting talking to Newton. And within an hour of having landed, Newton was on board his ship and was returning to England. Just a few minutes either way of setting the signal fire, or of the captain not being there, or of deciding to go on by, and Newton would not have made it out of Africa. Even in circumstances which seemed beyond hope, Newton could look back and recognize God's grace. The storm that nearly took his life on his return to England after he had been rescued from Africa. He woke up at night, that terrible storm when he was almost swept overboard. The ship was broken. They were actually using their clothing to plug holes in the ship to keep it from sinking. They had spent over a day and a night pumping the water out of the ship, even bailing it out with buckets because they couldn't keep it dry. And at one point in the middle of all of that, and remember, this is the profane man who had done everything he could to blaspheme. In the middle of that, he said to the captain, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us." And immediately he thought, "What mercy is there for me?" And at that point, he began to think about, why am I calling on the Lord, the one that I have done my best to blaspheme? And all of those things that he had read and heard began returning to him and convicting him. And he dated his conversion to that time, March 21st, 1748, on board that ship. He saw that terrible storm as God's grace to him. Grace saves, and Paul talked this morning about how grace also teaches. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." In his grace, God saves us out of our sins, and he pardons us from our sins, but in his grace, he also enables us to live righteously. And this was exhibited in Newton's life. There was not just grace for the initial conversion. That was just the beginning of Newton's life and his walk with God. There was grace for all of his growth. One biographer, Jonathan Aitken, has written of this: "The first lesson that any new believer can learn from Newton is that a sinner is not transformed into a Christ-centered soul by a single conversion experience, but by the long, unremitting, and courageous effort that conversion begins. Newton stumbled and sinned many times in the early years after he thought he found God through prayer on board the sinking Greyhound. It was only after he had surrendered his will to a completely new set of godly rules, disciplines, and teachings that his journey of change began to make real progress." And Paul talked about that this morning as cooperating with God's grace. Newton did not frustrate the grace of God as God was teaching him and transforming him. Instead, Newton cooperated with it. And as I read some of the disciplines that Newton set for himself, I was overwhelmed. When he thought he was being called to the ministry, he decided to set aside the 6 weeks before his birthday, I believe his 42nd birthday, possibly. No, it wasn't that late. 33rd birthday, I think, to spend that 6 weeks in determining whether or not he was being called to the ministry. At the end of that 6 weeks, he wrote in his diary, "I resolve by the grace of God," and then he had a long list of all of these resolutions that he resolved to follow, and many of them ran to several hundred words of his devotional life and his prayer life and his preaching and everything else that he would do. Often he spent 5 hours a day in prayer. Devotions 3 times a day, usually. Devotions with the household servants 2x a day. Preach maybe 5-6 times a week as a regular course. He cooperated with God's grace, and he recognized God's grace teaching him and enabling him to do this. He said, "His grace has brought me safe thus far." He wasn't done yet. He knew that. And he recognized it wasn't just God's grace bringing him to salvation and converting him, but continuing to work in him and through him after his conversion. God graciously provided godly men who would teach and direct him. And one of the things that I noticed in reading about Newton, there were never any serious accusations leveled against Newton in his personal conduct by anyone as a minister over the 50-some years that he served, whether it was from within the church or from unbelievers. No one ever had occasion to accuse John Newton of any misconduct. And that was God's grace working in him, enabling him to live a godly and disciplined life. that would glorify God. Now, the song Amazing Grace may be the most well-known hymn in the world. Millions of people have sung it. And when we sing it, we say that saved a wretch like me. I knew a man back in Indiana that when he would sing this in church, he would lean over to his wife and quietly sing to her that saved a wretch like you. And I think there are probably times that some of us do sing this song in that way. We have somebody else in mind when we think of that wretched person who is in need of God's grace. And if you look in a lot of modern hymnals, you'll find that some of them do not say that saved a wretch like me. They've taken that out and changed it around so that it no longer calls someone a wretch. Newton clearly needed God's grace for conversion and for sanctification and for ministry. But as I look out at you, some of you I have known most of your lives, and now I've known many of you for a good part of your lives. And I know that there's no one here who has ever sinned spectacularly, as we might say, like John Newton did. Most of us here were born into godly homes. We were raised in church. We were sheltered from evil influences and companions. Many of us here professed Christ at a young age. And we never drained the cup of the world's pleasures in the way that Newton did. So what about people like that? Do they need God's grace also? Are they wretches? Do they need as much of God's grace as Newton did? So that when we sing that song and we say that saved a wretch like me, does it mean something different for us than it did for Newton when he wrote it? Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Even those who appear to live righteously are not saved by their own righteousness. All of us have sinned. Isaiah 53, verse 6, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." And Romans 3:23, of course, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." None of us can claim any righteousness of our own that would deserve God's grace. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." There is nothing that you or I can do that will justify us in his sight. Only through Christ's atonement does any of us receive God's grace. Whether it's John Newton or whether it's you who were baptized at the age of 9 and never fell into deep sin. Everyone can only be saved through the grace of God. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And I had never thought of it like this before until recently. Suppose that you were in a lifeboat adrift on the ocean. Let's say a survivor of the Titanic. And the Carpathia comes by, and they're going to rescue your lifeboat. They lower the chains down to your lifeboat. They're attached to your lifeboat, and they're lifting your boat up out of the ocean into the ship, and you're going to be saved. Which one of those links of that chain can be broken and you can still be saved? That's what it would be like for you and I to try to earn our righteousness before God by following his commandments. Which one of the commandments of God could we break and still be saved? There are none of them. Only perfection would do. And none of us, no matter what kind of life we have lived and how good it looks to other people, None of us here can claim perfection. And so our salvation dangles, or our salvation by our own works would hang from a broken chain. And there is no way that you and I can ever be saved apart from God's grace. Each one of us, no matter how good we think we are, is naturally a sinner that is condemned before God with His grace, the only grounds for our salvation. We're all equals with John Newton. We're equals in our sinful state. We're equals in our need for God's grace, and we're equals in our dependence on God's grace to lead us safely home. In the last weeks of his life, Newton was visited by a friend, William Jay, who recorded this: "I saw Mr. Newton near the closing scene. He was hardly able to talk, and all I find I had noted down upon my leaving him was this: my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." It's my prayer for each one of us that we would always remember chiefly those two things. Each of us is a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And then that we, like John Newton, would testify with our lives of God's amazing grace to us.
I want to thank Jeff for the message of the evening. It was good to be here. This morning we heard about persevering grace. Tonight, about God's saving grace and His enabling grace. There was one thing that stood out as Brother Jeff was beginning his message, and that was the date, July 24th. That was my mom's birthday. And along with John Newton, she experienced God's grace. She was living proof of that grace. If we read from Ephesians chapter 2, a little later there where Jeff had read, he quoted some of the earlier verses in that chapter. But if we start reading in verse 7, it says that in the ages to come, He might shew the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we see that grace is through Christ, and it's also a gift from God. Let's stand for prayer.